Just to get started, we'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll make our start here this morning looking at this letter to the church of Philadelphia. And it has been good going through these because I think we're learning quite a bit about the church and what the church ought to be. So I begin with this question. When you think of a popular church, and there are quite a few popular churches in town, what are some of the characteristics that come to mind? What do you think of when you think of a popular church? Is it the size of the church? I suspect that's probably true. That's what would make it popular. Is it the music? Is it production values? Is it the quality of their advertising, the quality of their services? What is it that you think of? And when we think again of a good church, and I don't think that a good church and a popular church are necessarily mutually exclusive. They can be both. But when you think of a good church, and by good church I mean a biblical church, what are the characteristics that come to your mind? Faithful in preaching, faithful in teaching, things along those lines. Are those characteristics between a popular church and a biblical church, are they different? Do you think of different things when you think of that? Well, in Revelation, we've now gone through, we're on the sixth of seven churches. And today we're going to see all the good that we're going to see, because next week is Laodicea, and the Lord has nothing good to say about Laodicea. But pretty much every church prior to this, he has had something to commend them for. In Ephesus, he commended them for their toil, their patient endurance, their rejection of false teaching. In Smyrna, which is a church like Philadelphia, and that the Lord found nothing against them, all he had for them was commendation. He commended them for their endurance in poverty, and their endurance in tribulation. In Pergamum, he commended them for holding fast to Christ's name and that they didn't deny the faith. Thyatira, their works, their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance, and their rejection of false teaching. And in Sardis, where we saw a dead church, but a church that still had a few. Christ refers to the few. Those few, they had not soiled their garments. They had remained faithful. They had remained seemingly true. Those are the commendations that we see throughout these letters. Now note all of the things here that aren't commended. There's nothing here concerning numbers. There's nothing here concerning church attendance. There's nothing here concerning temporal or worldly success of their ministries. There's nothing here concerning the perceived impact that they're having upon their cities. There's nothing here about the quality of their worship services. There's nothing here about the number of missionaries that they support or the amount of money that they're giving to missions, the amount of money that they have in the bank. None of the things that we oftentimes use to measure a church, to determine whether a church is successful, whether a church is viable. We don't see any of that in any of these letters. And that to me is striking. What's also striking is in reality here, it is remarkable how little Christ really asks of us and how little he really asks of his church. Everything that we see here, the focus of these letters, the commendations that he's giving to these churches, they all seem to center around a single word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. That's all that these churches are called to. Faithfulness is what allows the things that they're doing well to flesh out. They are faithful both positively in that they're doing things, for instance, works that we'll see today. They're faithful negatively in that they're casting aside the things that they should. They're rejecting the world. They're rejecting false teachers. But it all comes down to that single word, faithfulness. And today, we come to what many consider to be the jewel of these seven churches, right? Philadelphia, a church that Christ finds nothing against. And the list of commendations that we're going to look at here this morning, the things that Christ finds good, positive, valuable in the church, is familiar. And it too is consistent with one word, faithfulness. Over and over again, it is faithfulness. This, at the end of the day, is all that Christ really asks of us, is to simply be faithful to what we are called to do. And so we're going to look at this paragraph or two here in two simple points. You have those before you. The first is we're going to look at a powerless church. One wouldn't think that to be a commendation, and I put it in quotation marks, but maybe I shouldn't have. A powerless church. We'll contrast that powerless church with a powerful Savior. A powerful Savior. Those words from Hebrews that we heard read this morning were appropriate. And we're going to see a Savior whose power knows no ends. And that is a Savior that both Philadelphia and us are called to turn to. So we'll begin here with this idea of a powerless church. Christ, in verse 8, he tells the church of Philadelphia that I know that you have but little power. I know you have but little power. And what we don't see here is any sort of corrective, right? In Smyrna, there was a corrective. It says here, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but parenthetically it says, but you are rich. They thought themselves to be poor, but Christ is telling them, no, in reality, you're rich. Next week, Lord willing, we look at Laodicea, and you have a church that is just the opposite. For you say that I am rich, but you're poor, you're destitute. Here, there's no corrective. It's not you think yourself to be powerless, but really you're powerful. No, he's saying, I know that you are powerless, that you have little power. Well, what does that mean? How do we interpret that? Now, I would suspect that the church of Philadelphia wasn't particularly large when it came to numbers. It was in all likelihood probably a small church. We don't see anything else written about it. Probably did not have a great deal of influence within its community. There was probably not a Lydia or a prominent person that was housing the church, funding the church, protecting the church. You know, its presence within the community probably wasn't particularly special. I think perhaps the church could have lacked sign gifts and some of the things that we see in this time period. Gifts of healing, gifts of raising the dead, some of those spectacular things that we see carried out in the book of Acts. Maybe none of that is present in Philadelphia either. Or seemingly just a small group of people just barely hanging in there. But they're commended for four things. They are commended for their works. They are commended twice because they kept Christ's word. They're commended because they did not deny his name. And for patiently enduring. So we'll look at these things. I think they're kind of tied together. Their works and keeping his word, I think, are tied together. Keeping his word helps us to inform, or helps to inform us what these works are. I suspect that there are evangelism. The Church of Philadelphia was in all likelihood faithful there. They cared for one another. They had love for one another. When we look at God's word and what keeping that looks like, particularly in the context of the church, I think of all these one another passages from our New Testaments. And those one another passages apply to Philadelphia, they apply to us today. And we're going to look at some of these during second hour, but the command to love one another from John 13:34, that command exists at least 16 times in our New Testaments. We're called to love one another. We're called to honor one another in Romans 12:10, to build up one another in Romans 14:19, to admonish one another in Romans 15:14. We're called in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens, Ephesians 4:2 to forgive one another, to be patient with one another, and Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love. Those aren't terribly complicated commands, yes? We don't need to write books or treaties on how each and every one of those is to be done. We have a pretty good idea. And it all falls back under that word faithfulness, right? Over and over again, we're going to see that reiterated here this morning. And that it's not terribly complicated, it's simple. Not easy, but simple. What he has called us to is just that. They're keeping his word, they're carrying out these one another's. But then, in addition to that, they did not deny his name. That would suggest to me that there was some impetus or some reason to deny his name. So unlike the church of Sardis last week, where we see no evidence of any sort of persecution, they were probably just going through the motions, their lives didn't demand it. Though the Philadelphia church appeared to be powerless, though it appeared not to have much influence by worldly terms, there was still persecution upon them. When we see the Jews, the synagogue of Satan referred to there, much of that persecution probably came in that direction. The Jews had a prominent synagogue in Philadelphia. The Jews by this point in time had turned against the church. So much of the persecution probably came from there, but there were pagans in the city as well. But despite that, despite those things taking place, they didn't deny Christ's name. They remained faithful. They patiently endured. That, I think, is tied not simply to tribulation or persecution, but all things church, right? If you've been involved in a church for any length of time, if you've served in a church, churches are not oftentimes the easiest places to be. We like to think of our churches, and ideally they are. They are good things. They are blessings. They ought to be times of refreshment in your life, in your Christian walk. You ought to come to realize how much you really need the church. But encompassed within that is a great deal of difficulty as well, right? As the church makes its way through a lost and dying world, there are problems that creep up from outside. There are problems that creep up from within. It seems at times that the church, up to and including our church, is buffeted on all sides. Attack from the front, attack from behind, attack from within. And sometimes it doesn't seem to stop. But despite all of that, they have patiently endured. And that is an important call within the book of Revelation. It's repeated. We've seen patient endurance a couple of times in these letters to the churches. We see it in the center of the book of Revelation in chapter 13. When the Lord is telling us that some of this tribulation that's coming down on the world, I would say all of it, is ordained by him. And that amongst the church there are people who know Christ who are going to be who are called to be persecuted. They're called to be put in prison. They're called to die by the sword. And in that is a call to patient endurance. It's all tied back to faithfulness. And that continues for us today. It is very easy to concede ground to the culture. The culture wants us to give up certain things. Certain values, certain teachings. And our lives would be easier if we did that. But that is not what we are called to. We are called to faithfulness. It doesn't matter what the world comes at us with. It doesn't matter what crops up from within. The Word of God guides us into what we are expected to do, what is expected from us. We are to search that word. We are to apply that word to our hearts and to our lives, to our ministries. The Word of God is to inform how we do church, how we organize church. And the second that we turn away from this, the second we let the world creep in, the second we allow our own ideas, our own thoughts to creep in, we've stopped being faithful. And it doesn't happen all at once. Once those things creep in, they don't stop. They're like cancer, right? It creeps in and then it grows. And then maybe it popped up first in evangelism and how we reach out to people. But then that cancer is going to spread to how you worship. It's going to spread to how you preach. We can't allow it. Those things destroy churches. They damage churches. Philadelphia didn't allow any of that to take place. Despite their being powerless, despite their being small in number. despite there being easier paths forward for them, I am sure they remained faithful. So then we ask this question: how can a powerless church be a good one? That's the complete opposite of what we think a church should be. A church should be powerful. A church should be demonstrating the things of Christ to the world. We ought to be impressive in what we're doing. We ought to cause the world to stop and look and step back with awe and wonder. No, maybe that's not how we're supposed to respond or react or how we're supposed to be. The Church of Philadelphia in and of themselves are powerless, but as a church they are not. You see, the power just doesn't simply lie with them. The power is not theirs. Where does that power lie? It lies in a Savior. We may be a powerless church, but we have a powerful Savior. And that truth is demonstrated through this passage. It's demonstrated in how Christ announces himself, how he introduces himself. It's demonstrated in these blessings that he is going to confer upon Philadelphia because of their faithfulness. This first idea that we see here is an open door. Christ says that he is the one who has the keys of David. In chapter 1, when Christ is being described, he's described there as having the keys of death and Hades in chapter 1, verse 18. Here he has the keys of David. And we're just seeing this picture of Christ's power expanding. He is the one who died, and yet he lives, and he is going to live forever. He has the keys of death and Hades. He has conquered death. He has the keys to the throne of David. He is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. All of those promises that are tied to David, to his throne, are now Christ's. He has that. And now, he is giving the Church of Philadelphia an open door. Well, what does this open door mean? Some people interpret this to be evangelistic, based on, say, 1 Corinthians 16:9, where Paul says that there's a door that's been opened to him, an effectual door, that he's able to walk through and do ministry. The other thing that it could be is eschatological reward, meaning this is reward that awaits the church in the end times, and it's probably that, given the context. Could very well be both. It's all right for it to be both. But this open door is probably, given the context, given what we're going to see next week. You see, Laodicea had a door as well, right? But what was the Lord doing to that door? He was knocking. You don't knock on open doors, do you? Laodicea's door was shut. Philadelphia, because of their faithfulness, that door is open. And no man had the power to shut that. No man has the power to take what is yours in Christ away from you. No amount of persecution, nor torture, nor death, nor imprisonment, nor mocking, nor scorn, nothing. Nothing in this world can separate you from what you have in Christ. He is encouraging the Church of Philadelphia in this. Despite what the world thinks about them, despite what they think about themselves, they have everything in Jesus Christ. That door has been opened and nobody can shut it. We see a picture here, one of the blessings that they are going to receive, and it is not probably going to come in this world, in this time, but it is the submission of their enemies. Those Jews who are causing them trouble, who are described here as a synagogue of Satan, they are going to come and they are going to bow down before their feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You see, the Jews thought that they were the ones who had a monopoly on the Lord God. They were the ones who had the monopoly on his promises. No, the church is the true Israel. Paul tells us that. And those promises belong to Jews in Christ, but Gentiles as well. We have been grafted in. They are going to learn that they are in fact not of God. And this church in Philadelphia is going to be vindicated. How good does it feel to be vindicated? When you're giving a testimony for Christ and it causes people to look at you funny. When you know that there's people at your work, at your job, who know you're a Christian, and they kind of avoid you because of it. Right? The things that we have to sacrifice, the things that we have to give up in order to be a Christian. Sometimes those things strike us at such a level that it causes us to wonder, it causes us to doubt, it causes us to stop and think, hey, maybe it would be easier if I just went that way. Maybe this Jesus that I'm worshiping isn't who I think that he is. It's not uncommon and it's not impossible for those thoughts to creep in. But even in those moments, in those hours, we're called to be what? Faithful. Faithful. And we will one day be vindicated. Our faithfulness isn't going to go unrewarded. We are going to see, the world is going to see, that what we believe about Christ, what we tell them about in the gospel, what we testify to, the way we live our lives, all of that was true. It was right. At the name of Christ, every knee will bow. There will one day come a point in time where we will be vindicated. Everything that we have said, everything that we have done, provided we're doing it according to the book, is going to be vindicated. This church in Philadelphia is going to be kept from trial. It was one of the more controversial points in the text. Does this mean that Philadelphia is going to be raptured out of the world prior to the tribulation? Maybe. Does it mean that the Lord is going to supernaturally protect them through the tribulation? Maybe. It's one or the other. And I won't know until we get there. So know that it could be either. And we'll deal with this topic in more depth as we proceed. But truth be told, what difference does it make? If we are caught up out of this world, amen, we're with the Lord. If we are in this world, serving him, supernaturally protected by him, amen. We'll keep on keeping on. We'll get to him one day. We'll get to him one day. But regardless, we see this promise. He sees their faithfulness. He sees their works. He sees their hearts. And he is going to see them through. They are promised that they will be pillars in the temple of the Lord. I think what this means is simply that they are going to be in the presence of the Lord. Later in the book, Revelation 21, 22 tells us that there is no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem, in the New Heaven, because Christ's glory just fills the earth. So this isn't a physically, they're going to be pillars within it, no. But they're always going to be in his presence. That's a promise to each and every one of us. We are going to enjoy the presence of God forever. And they're given three names. These names that we see here, the name of the one true God, the name of the city of God, which is New Jerusalem, and then Christ's new name. This all points to who they really belong to, whose they really are. It is my hope that we get those names as well. Amen. What a privilege it would be to bear those names for eternity. That Jason and everything that goes along with that has been set aside. He's been now perfected. Now I'm in Christ. I'm identified with Christ. The things that are past, the struggles that are past, those are gone. I am truly at that point in time a new man, a new creation. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Amen. These are wonderful promises. And they belong not just to Philadelphia, but they belong to every believer who is doing what Philadelphia is doing, living the way that they are living. So let me ask you, where does your hope and where does your power lie? Is it inside you? Right? Is it your cleverness? Is it your natural gifts? Your natural strengths? Is it your spiritual gifts or your spiritual strengths, right? Well, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and following, speaks about this trial that he was going through with this thorn in the flesh. And it says here, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you,
for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That passage from Paul parallels what we see in Philadelphia, doesn't it? Paul's power, his strength, didn't lie in his education. It didn't lie in his social status of once being perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin. It didn't matter that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. It didn't matter that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he had exceeded all of his peers in rising to the top of that power structure. None of that mattered. He gave it all up. And upon giving it all up, well, did God make him great within the church? Did it provide him with material blessing? Did it make his ministry easy? Did it make these churches warm and receptive to everything that he had to say? No. Paul's ministry was half a train wreck, right? I mean, you read these letters, you read his epistles, and it's like, man, pastoral ministry's always been hard. Walking in Christ has always been hard. Yes? Because Christ was, excuse me, Paul. Paul was first and foremost a Christian. He was a believer. First. The giftedness, his ministry, all that came second. He was first and foremost a believer. And to walk in Christ requires that your strength be set aside, because it can only be made perfect in weakness. And when you see yourself as Christ sees you, you're going to see yourself as weak. You're going to see yourself as being unable to get from one day to the next. You're going to be seeing yourself as unable. How is it, Lord, that I'm going to keep myself this day? How am I going to keep myself from sin? How am I going to keep myself away from the world? How am I going to carry out the things that you've called me to? Thank the Lord that our churches aren't on some sort of quota system, that we need a certain number of converts, a certain number of baptisms, raise a certain number of, you know, a certain amount of money every week. No. None of that is what the Lord calls us to. He only calls us to faithfulness. I visited a person's office this week, and this woman had a lot of fairly corny signs on her wall. Probably seen them, buy them at Target or whatever. They're little motivational signs. But I had seen one that I hadn't seen before. It said, "Good morning, this is God. You're going to have a lot of problems today. I'm going to take care of them for you. Your assistance will not be required." And that's what it said. And as she's talking, I keeps going back to it. I'm still not 100% sure yet, but I think it's fairly biblical, right? It's a little bit let go, let God, which I don't agree with. I don't think that's biblical. But there is some truth in that, isn't there? Right? What the Lord has called us to, he's going to empower us to do. And that power isn't going to be innate within ourselves. It's not something he's going to give us. Here's my power, now go do something with it. He's going to look at a church that's being faithful. He's going to look at a person that's being faithful. And that power is going to come through blessing that ministry. The blessing of just letting us keep going, letting us keep grinding, letting us keep being faithful, right? That's the blessing and the power of God. You see, if you seem successful, and this is an important conclusion here because this introduces Laodicea next week, but if you seem successful in spiritual tasks by using worldly means, you're probably being deceived. Spiritual tasks, spiritual fruit can only be accomplished by spiritual means. The things of this world will not get them done. The things of this world might let you think that they're getting done. They might let you think that you're doing the Lord's work. But if you're doing it any differently than the Lord's way, and if it is anything less than the Lord blessing it, it's delusion. That introduces Laodicea. That's the contrast. Philadelphia was a powerless church, blessed by God. Laodicea They thought they were rich. They thought they had everything. They had the numbers. They had the money. They had slick media, whatever that looked like in the first century. But they didn't have Christ. This is a call to faithfulness. So let that call be heard by our church. Yes? We pray almost every week for revival within our nation. But where does revival begin? Yeah. It doesn't begin in the world. It doesn't begin in the public square. It doesn't begin with Whitfield preaching and seeing people come to Christ. It begins in the church, with the church growing in faithfulness and the people of the church is growing in faithfulness. That's where it begins. So let revival begin here and let it begin this week. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to see your word. Father, it is good to see your faithfulness. We worship you as the one who is able to do these things, but it is a wonder to us that you are willing to do these things. And it is even more amazing to stop and think and look who you are willing to do them for. You have not chosen the wise or the powerful or the mighty of this world, but you've chosen us, the weak, the powerless. Your church is an organization in the world that seems to have no standing. And yet to it you've given the ability to change the world, to change history, Father, to bring people into an eternal kingdom. We thank you for that. Father, work in each and every one of our hearts and our minds and our lives this week as we go about the areas of influence that you provided to us. And let us show them you. We thank you for all that you do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.